I would just like to repeat what the saint said in the way of introduction. We're talking about the kernel of the Bible this weekend. And as our sister shared, when we talk about the kernel of the Bible, we're talking about the core of the Bible, the intrinsic significance of the Bible, and the intrinsic essence of life in the Bible. And when you look at the Bible as a whole, what you see is that the kernel of the Bible is Christ and the church as the contents of God's eternal economy. And so we saw yesterday, we began to see Christ and the church in the book of Genesis. And as Brother Don shared and some others supported his sharing, you see Christ in four aspects. Firstly, Christ is the image of God. And we were created in God's image. And I had a glove up here yesterday. I don't have a glove with me today. But just like a glove is created in the image of a hand, in order to contain a hand and be filled with a hand, we were created in the image of God in order to contain God and be filled with God. Saints, this morning, we want to be filled with God. Amen. We want to have God as our content every day. So just like this sister said, we need to pray these simple prayers. Lord, be my contents today. Lord, fill me with yourself today. Even infuse me with yourself. We'll see later with Abraham that Abraham was infused with God. We need to be filled with God. We need God as our contents. We need to be infused with God. You know, I was in the hospital one time for an infection in my hand that regular antibiotics couldn't get rid of. So I had an intravenous antibiotic, intravenous put in this hand to take care of this hand. And so anyway, there was a machine there, and I really like this machine. I like being in the hospital because I got so many visitors. I had a vital group in the hospital. This machine, while it was putting the medicine into me, I looked at it, and there was a light on it, and it said infusing, and I went, praise the Lord, infusing. That's what we need. We need to be infused with constantly, even in this meeting, we need to be under Christ infusing. Then a bell went off, it went ding, and I looked at it and said infusion complete. And so this should be the story of our lives. Wonder Christ infusing, and then when we get raptured, it'll go ding, infusion complete, and we'll be raptured. Okay, this is Christ as the image of God. Then we have Christ as the tree of life. And saints, this has always touched me very deeply. It's a portion from a footnote in the recovery version, and that's this. Eating Christ as the tree of life, that is, enjoying Christ as our life supply, should be the primary matter in the church life. So, let's see. Marty, can you hand me that water, please? Thank you, brother. Excuse me. The primary matter in the church life should be eating Christ as the tree of life. I'd like to ask you, what's the primary matter in this meeting this morning?
Eating Christ as the tree of life.
Eating Christ as the tree of life. That is, enjoying him as our life supply. So every day we need to eat him as the tree of life. And we can eat him by eating his words. Jeremiah 15:16 says, your words were found, and I ate them. And your word became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. When we eat God's words, it fills us with joy and rejoicing. So every day we need to eat God's words, and that is the way to eat Christ as the tree of life. Then Christ is the seed of the woman. He's the individual seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head on the cross. When he died on the cross, he died a devil-destroying death. But he's not just the individual seed of the woman. He also is dispensed into us to bruise the serpent's head in us and make us the man-child, the corporate seed of the woman. So we want to become the man-child. And the man-child is composed of the overcomers. We need to be in the principle of the man-child. We want to be the Lord's overcomers. With Christ as our head, Christ as our center, Christ as our reality, Christ as our life, Christ as our nature, and Christ as our way. So we need to pray. Again, we need to pray these prayers. Lord, make me an overcomer. Make me an overcomer. An overcomer is not a person with an S on his t-shirt that flies around the room. An overcomer is a normal Christian, a normal Christian. A normal Christian is a Christian who loves the Lord with all of his heart. We'll see this later. But we want to live a normal Christian life. We want to live a normal Christian church life. This is the seed of the woman. Now, Christ is also the seed of Abraham. He's the seed of Abraham. And when we say the word seed, we mean son or descendant of Abraham. Now, recently, a lot of us know 1 Corinthians 15:45b, which says the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Well, if you look at this verse from the angle of the seed of Abraham, the last Adam is the individual seed of Abraham. It's Christ as the descendant of Abraham. Then he became a life-giving spirit. He became a transfigured descendant of Abraham. He got dispensed into us to make us all the descendants of Abraham. So now Abraham is our spiritual father. And so since we are the descendants of Abraham, we are in a position to enjoy the blessing of Abraham. And the blessing of Abraham is Christ as the all-inclusive, life-giving spirit, amen, typified by the good land. So we can enjoy all the riches of Christ as the good land because we are the sons of Abraham. We are the corporate seed of Abraham. Okay, so these four items, the image of God, the tree of life, the seed of the woman, and the seed of Abraham. Then we saw the constituents of the church. We began to see the constituents of the church with Adam, Abel, and Enosh. And of course, with Adam, like Marty shared, Adam and Eve were clothed with the coats of skins of lambs, showing that they were justified by God. They were approved by God according to his standard of righteousness. Now, when God looks at us, he doesn't see us in our sinful condition. He sees the Lamb of God because we're clothed with Christ as the Lamb of God. Also, we had Abel. Abel served and worshiped God according to God's way, according to God's standard. Abel had the presence of God. Cain did not have the presence of God. Cain fled from the presence of God. Saints, when we have God's presence, we have everything. Isn't that true? When you have God's presence, you have everything. And what is God's presence practically? God's presence is his smile. If you have his smile, you have everything. If you don't have his presence, you don't have a smile. So yesterday I drew a smile face on the board. I won't do it this morning, but I drew a face on the board. That face with a smile on it. That's how we are when we have God's presence. We have an uplifted countenance. Cain had a fallen countenance. So in Psalm 42:5, it talks about the salvation of God's countenance. So every day we need to enjoy the salvation of God's countenance. Then Psalm 42:11 says, he's the salvation of our countenance. So when we enjoy the salvation of his countenance, he becomes the salvation of our countenance. And our countenance becomes uplifted because we're filled with the presence of God. We're filled with the smile of God. Do you have the smile of God this morning? I'd like to ask you again, do you have the smile of God this morning?
Amen.
You have to say it by faith, whether you feel it or not. Right? We have the presence of God in our spirit. The Lord is with our spirit. Now, we also talked about Enosh. Of course, Enosh means frail, mortal man. Enosh was someone who called upon the name of Jehovah because he realized he was frail, because he realized he was mortal. So he needed to call on the one who was indestructible and it was immortal. Now, don't wait for certain incidents, serious incidents to happen to call on the name of the Lord. You know, there was this opposer who opposed calling on the name of the Lord. And one day he was riding his bicycle and he hit a rock in the road and he flew into the air. And in the middle of the air, he called, "Oh, Lord Jesus." So from then on, he didn't oppose calling on the name of the Lord. Well, don't wait for that to happen. Call on the Lord every day. Call on the Lord moment by moment, right? Then he will be rich, strong, and real to us. Now, we come to Roman numeral 3 again. I'll read this again. It says, in the book of Genesis, the constituents of the church are typified by Adam, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with Joseph. So this morning we want to cover Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with Joseph. All right, now firstly, D says Enoch. Enoch walked with God by faith to escape death and to obtain the testimony that he was well-pleasing to God. So Enoch walked with God by faith, and before he was translated, before he was raptured, he obtained the testimony that he was well-pleasing to God. Saints, we need to pray, Lord, before I go to meet you, I want to obtain the testimony that I am well-pleasing to God. This is what we want to be. We want to be well-pleasing to God. It doesn't matter if we please man or not. We want to be well-pleasing to God. This meeting, we want this meeting to be pleasing to God, and we want to be well-pleasing to God today. Okay, one says, to walk with God is to take him as our center and everything and do everything according to his revelation and leading. So again, we can pray a short prayer. We can say, Lord, be my center today. Lord, be everything to me today. And I want to do everything according to your revelation. I want to do everything according to your leading today. So again, to walk with God is to take him as our center, him as our everything, and to do everything. We're going to do this, we need to be constrained with the love of Christ. We have 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 on here. And this says the love of Christ constrains us so that we would no longer live to ourselves, but to him who died for us and has been raised. Now, you know, we have a hymn in our hymnal which says, thy mighty love, O God, constraineth me as some strong tide, it presses on its way. Then there's one line in there that says, O tide of love, flow in. And we need to pray that, O tide of love, flow into me. When the tide comes, we need a tsunami of the love of Christ flowing into us and carrying us away so that we love him supremely with our whole being. Okay, number two, now let me just say this. Constrains means that his love presses on you from all sides. Constrains means that his love forcibly limits you. So when you pray this, Lord, constrain me with your love, his love forcibly limits us. His love presses on us from all sides, If you pray this prayer, he will be faithful to answer this prayer. When you feel like you're ready to give up, he'll remind you of this prayer. Didn't you pray that my love would constrain you? Well, my love is going to constrain you right now. You're not going to be able to do what you want to do. I'm going to constrain you and forcibly limit you to take my way, not by hitting you with a rod, but by my love, by the love of Christ. You know, one time, this was many years ago, I was having kind of a difficult time. And so I took a long walk and had a long talk with the Lord. I needed to have a long talk with him because I was going through some things. This was a number of years ago. And so I was talking with the Lord. I felt like, I said, Lord, I just feel like I'm ready to give up. And I was talking with the Lord and just being real with the Lord. Saints, I like to say this just at this moment. Talk to the Lord. Talk to the Lord sincerely. We'll see that Abraham was the friend of God. If God is your friend, you can talk to him about anything. So we need to have long talks with God, running conversations with God. So anyway, I had a long talk with him, and I still remember I was walking around a track. I was all by myself. And at the end of this, finally I got to the end of my conversation, you know, with all my problems and everything. And I remember saying this. I said, Lord, there's only one problem. I still love you. I still love you. And when I said that, I broke through. All my problems were solved because his love constrained me and his love forcibly limited me to keep me in the central lane of God's economy. So pray this prayer. Lord, constrain me with your love that I wouldn't live to myself, but I would live to you. Okay, now number two says, to walk with God is to walk by faith. Faith means we believe that God is and we are not. We believe that God is and we are not. Now, where do we get this from? We get this from the Word of God, because in Hebrews 11, 5 through 6, it says about Enoch, it says before his translation, before he was raptured, he obtained the testimony that he was well-pleasing to God. Then it says, without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to him, for he who comes forward to God must believe that he is. So faith is to believe that God is. Now, where are the words, we are not found? We are not. Well, you have to go to Genesis 5, 22 through 24 to see what happened with Enoch. It says, Enoch walked with God 300 years. And it says, and he was not. And he was not, for God took him. So you put these two portions of the word together, you believe that God is, and you are not. So eventually, Enoch, when he was living on this earth, he exercised his faith to believe that God is and that he was nothing, that he was not. Eventually, he was not in his spirit, soul, and body. He was just not. He was one big not. He was gone, right? So anyway, we need to believe that God is and we are not. Now, to believe that God is and we are not means that he must be the unique one in everything, and we must be nothing in everything. He must be the only one, the unique one in everything, and we must be nothing in everything. To believe that God is to deny ourselves. In the whole universe, he is, and all of us are nothing, and all of us are nothing. So again, to walk with God is to walk by faith, and faith means that we believe that God is and we are not. Now you'll notice that I have Joshua 9:14b on here, Joshua 9:14b on here. And in this verse, actually the context of this verse, I won't tell you the whole story, but there was this tribe of Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites were Hivites. They were part of the tribes that the children of Israel were supposed to destroy so that they could possess the good land in an unmixed way. Well, these Gibeonites tricked the children of Israel. They tricked them. And the reason why they tricked them and why they were able to deceive them is in Joshua 9:14b. It says, because they did not ask for the counsel of Jehovah. And saints, in everything, if we're going to believe that God is and we are not, if we're going to walk by faith, we need to ask for the counsel of Jehovah in everything. When you take your courses, ask for the counsel of Jehovah. You know, a lot of times we're on automatic pilot. We go to buy a car, and we just say, I'm just going to buy a car. But ask for the counsel of Jehovah, what kind of car he wants you to have. If you're driving a Bentley, I doubt if you asked Jehovah, you sought the counsel of Jehovah for that car. Anyway, forgive me. I'm thinking of a Bentley now. But when you buy a car, you should ask for the counsel of Jehovah. I don't mean you should get a bad car, but you should get a car that you feel peaceful about inwardly. You see what I mean? You should take the courses that come out of your seeking the counsel of Jehovah. Amen. So we need to ask for the counsel of Jehovah in everything. Now, Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 says, faith is a substantiation of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The conviction of things not seen. So faith is a substantiating ability. Faith, you could say faith is a sixth sense. And saints, when Christ came into us, he came into us as faith. We'll see this a little later. And so 2 Corinthians 4:13 says, we have a spirit of faith now. We can exercise our spirit of faith to believe God and to speak the things of God. Now, we know we have five senses. We can see, right? We can see one another in this meeting. We can hear. We can touch. We can taste. And we can smell. Well, with faith, because faith is a substantiating ability, we can actually see God by exercising our spirit of faith. Do you see God this morning? Hope you didn't come here to see me. You came here to see God, right?
Amen.
Okay, we came here to hear God. We came here to touch God. And you can smell God, too. Because in 2 Corinthians 2, it talks about being a fragrance of Christ. And we can taste God. It says in Psalm 34, I believe, taste and see that the Lord is good. So we can see God, we can hear God, we can touch God, we can taste God, we can even smell God. So this is to walk by faith, to walk by a sixth sense that encompasses all the five senses in our spirit. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, we do not regard the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, because the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So in this meeting this morning, we are looking at the unseen God. We're looking at unseen things. So the Lord's recovery is to recover us from things seen to things unseen. The things unseen. Okay, now 3 says, faith means that we believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So not only do we believe that God is, but we believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, I love these verses here after this point. In Genesis 15:1, the Lord told Abram, he said, Abram, do not fear. He said, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Saints, Christ is our shield from everything of the enemy, and he is our exceedingly great reward. What is our reward for coming here this weekend? Our reward is Christ. He protects us from everything of the enemy, and his presence is our exceedingly great reward. In Philippians 3:8, this verse says, Paul says, I count also all things to be lost on account of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, on account of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as refuse that I may gain Christ. Count them as refuse. You know, that word refuse there can be translated dog food. And the dog food in those days was not like the dog food today. The dog food today is not that bad, right? Anyway, I give my dog food, so it looks like gourmet food to me when I get it out of the can, you know. But anyway, the dog food in those days was rubbish. It was just rubbish. So we need to see that everything other than Christ is rubbish in God's eyes. And we need to be people who want to gain Christ. Now, you can translate the word gain as win, W-I-N. We want to be those who win Christ. Christ is our prize. In this meeting, I want to win Christ.
Amen.
Hope you feel the same way. Christ is our prize in this meeting. We need to exercise our spirit to fight the battle to win Christ this morning. To win Christ and to gain Christ. And then Philippians 3:14, Paul said, I pursue toward the goal for the prize to which God in Christ Jesus has called me upward. Now, what is the goal here? The goal is the fullest enjoyment and gaining of Christ. So, saints, our goal in this meeting is the fullest enjoyment of Christ. When you wake up in the morning, you should realize what your goal is. Your goal is to fully enjoy Christ.
Amen.
Your goal is to fully gain Christ. And then you fully enjoy Christ and gain Christ every day. And that is the uttermost enjoyment of Christ in the millennial kingdom, in the next age. Okay, now we have Psalm 27:4. I'd just like to read these verses from Psalms to you. They're very precious. It says, one thing I've asked from Jehovah, that do I seek, to dwell in the house of Jehovah all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Jehovah, and to inquire in his temple. So this is what we're seeking. We want to dwell in the house of Jehovah. On the one hand, the church is the house of Jehovah. On the other hand, our spirit is the house of Jehovah. Because Ephesians 2:22 says, our spirit is the dwelling place of God. So we want to dwell in our spirit. We want to dwell in the church all the days of our life to do what? To behold the beauty of Jehovah. Isn't it wonderful that we can behold the beauty of Jehovah? And we can inquire, we can pray in his temple. We can pray in our spirit, and we can behold his beauty. Now, Psalm 27:8 says this. The psalmist says this. When you say, that means when you, Lord, say, seek my face, to you my heart says, your face, O Jehovah, will I seek. So what the psalmist did in Psalm 27:8 was he prayed what the Lord spoke to him back to the Lord. He says, when you say, Lord, seek my face, to you my heart says, your face, O Jehovah, will I seek. So we need to have this prayer in us. Lord, I am here seeking your face, seeking your presence. Psalm 42:1-2 says, as the hart pants after the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When will I come and appear before God? So the psalmist was panting after God. He was thirsty for God. In Psalm 43:4, I like Psalm 43:4. It says, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Our exceeding joy is God. We go to the altar of God, we'll see later, to consecrate ourselves to God. We go to the altar of God to consecrate all that we are and have to God, and then God becomes our exceeding joy. God becomes our exceeding joy. Psalm 73:25 says this, whom do I have in heaven but you, and besides you there is nothing I desire on earth. Saints, we need to tell the Lord this. Lord, whom do I have in heaven but you, and besides you there is nothing I desire on earth. If we can't pray this prayer, we need to be honest with the Lord. We need to say, Lord, I desire a lot of things other than you. Please, please, Lord, make my heart single so that you are my unique desire, and I just desire you on the earth. Now, Psalm 119, verse 2, says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. Saints, when we seek the Lord, don't seek him halfway. Seek him with all your heart. Love him with all your heart and seek him with 119 verse 10. It says, with all my heart, I have sought you. With all my heart, I have sought you. Okay, now we come to Noah. In E, Noah's life was a life that changed the age, that changed the age. And in the New Testament sense, to live a life that changed the age is to live Christ, to live Christ. And the way we live Christ is we're filled with the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ so that we can live Christ for his magnification, so that he can be extolled and expressed through us. So every day we need to pray, Lord, fill me with the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ so that I can live you for your magnification. That kind of life changes the age. Now we'll see the picture here with Noah. One says, God showed Noah the true situation of the corrupt age in which he lived. Noah lived in a very corrupt age. And we live in a very corrupt age. I think we can all testify things aren't getting better. They're getting worse out there. And there's a verse in Isaiah that says, men call good evil and evil good. And it's very terrible out there. But we need to realize that we're living in the days of Noah. The Lord said this in Matthew. He said, just as the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. So it's only going to get worse and worse. It's not going to get better out there. So we're living in the days of Noah. See, Genesis 6:3 says, it says, Jehovah said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh, That means in God's sight, man's whole being had become flesh, not just his corrupted body, but his whole being had become flesh. In Genesis 6:5, it says, Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I'd like to ask you, doesn't this describe the present age? It describes the present age. The wickedness of man is great in the earth, and every imagination of the thought of man's heart is only evil continually. I'm just so thankful that we're together in this room this morning. Amen. And that we want our minds renewed. We want our minds renewed with Christ. We don't want to have minds of wickedness, right? Genesis 6:11 says, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And we know the earth is filled with violence today. It's filled with violence. You look on the news, you look in the newspaper, the earth is filled with violence. But Genesis 6:8 says something marvelous. It says, but Noah. We should put our name in there. But Thomas, right? If you could put your name in there, Thomas. But Noah found favor in the sight of Jehovah. Or you could say, but Noah found grace in the sight of Jehovah. So whenever man falls, whenever he's at the bottom of the fall, there's always a but there in God's eyes. But Noah found grace in the sight of Jehovah. That brings us to the second part of one. It says, but Noah found favor or grace in the sight of Jehovah. Grace is God coming to us to be our life supply, our strength, and our everything. So God comes to us to be our life supply, our strength, and our everything. Such grace enabled Noah to overcome the flesh and to live a righteous life. How could we overcome the flesh if we didn't have grace, right? We need grace, which is, you can also define grace as God in Christ as the Spirit for our enjoyment, to be our life supply, our strength, and our everything. This is the way we can live a righteous life. This is the way we can overcome sin and overcome the flesh, Okay, now 2 says, the ark that Noah built. Now this is a marvelous point here, too. Let me just say this before we get into this point. You know, the ark typifies Christ. The ark is a picture of Christ. And so the ark, now follow me here. The ark is a picture of Christ, and the ark was Noah's salvation. It was his salvation. So to build the ark, now listen to this. This may strike you as funny at first when I say this. But to build the ark is to build up Christ. Now what does it mean to build up Christ? To build up Christ is to build up a practical and present Christ in our experience as God's salvation to us. So we need to build up Christ in our experience. Then this Christ that we build up in our experience becomes our salvation, to save us from this crooked and perverted generation, and to save us into the next age, the age of the millennial kingdom. So not only are we saved in this age from the crooked and perverted generation, we also build up the ark, build up the practical and present Christ as God's salvation. We enter into that Christ whom we built up, whom we've experienced. We enter into him, and then we float into the millennial kingdom. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to exercise any effort. We just are in Christ, the Christ we built up, the Christ we've enjoyed, the Christ we built up as God's salvation in our experience, and we just float into the next age. And that's our salvation. That's our salvation. Okay, now these points say this. And he says, to build the ark is to work out our own salvation, which is Philippians 2:12. To build the ark is to work out our own salvation, which is to build up Christ in our experience. I'm sorry, I didn't read 2. Let me go back to 2. The ark that Noah built is a type of the practical and present Christ as God's salvation. And to build the ark is to build up the practical and present Christ as God's salvation in our experience for the building up of the body of Christ as the corporate Christ. This is to work out our own salvation. So on the one end, the ark typifies the practical and present Christ as God's salvation. On the other hand, the ark signifies the corporate Christ, Christ's body. You know, when you build the ark, you're building up the church. But to build up the church, you have to build up a practical and present Christ in your experience as God's salvation, and that is for the building up of the church as the corporate Christ. Then you enter into the very Christ that you built up, he becomes your salvation. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's wonderful. Okay, now A says, to build the ark is to work out our own salvation, which is to build up Christ in our experience for the building up of the body of Christ, the corporate Christ. What Noah worked on and entered into was God's salvation, the ark. We should have a practical and present Christ into whom we can enter as God's salvation. Christ has to be practical to us. Christ has to be present to us. So we need to have a practical and present Christ into whom we can enter as God's salvation. Now C says, the very Christ whom we are building up in our experience today will become our future salvation. One day, under God's sovereignty, we will enter into the very Christ whom we have built up. Now let's read D all together. Let's read that together. Okay, let me read this again to you and go through it slowly. If we build up Christ in our experience, we will be able to abide in Christ. That means the Christ we build up is the Christ we enter into. Just like Noah and his family built up the ark, and the ark that they built up was the ark that they entered into, right? So this is the way to abide in Christ, to build up Christ in our experience. And then we will be able to abide in Christ. We will be able to dwell in Christ. Then it says, to build up Christ in our experience is to love the Lord. Saints, never graduate from saying, Lord Jesus, I love you. Amen. I hope no one in here, no matter how old you are, no matter how long you've been in the recovery, if you're brand new, I would encourage you to say, Lord Jesus, I love you. Amen. Can we say, Lord Jesus, I love you right now? Lord Jesus, I love you. I think in Spanish that's Señor Jesús. Te amo. Is that right? Señor Jesús, te amo. And then in Chinese, now don't say Chinese yet. In Chinese, it's Su Yesu wa ai ni. Is that right? Did I do it right? And plural, it's Su Yesu woman I need. Is that right? Who knows Chinese? Sophie. Where's Sophie at? Okay, anyway, I don't know where Sophie's sitting. But anyway, I tried. But anyway, we say, Lord Jesus, I love you. Lord Jesus, I love you. You know, I tried to say, Lord Jesus, I love you in Chinese. And I was with I was with this brother one time, so I said, Su Yesu wa aini. And we went to this bird park, and there was this parrot there who sang happy birthday in Mandarin. Can you believe that? He's saying happy birthday, not just in English, but in Mandarin Chinese. And the brother looked at me and he said, Ed, that bird speaks better Chinese than you do. But anyway, we all need to say, Lord Jesus, I love you. Yes. First thing in the morning, say, Lord Jesus, I love you. You go to the mirror, it may look bad when you look in the mirror, but just say, Lord Jesus, I still love you. Amen. Lord Jesus, I'm going through a lot of things. There's a lot of, I'm in a confusing situation. But Lord Jesus, I love you. Amen. Lord Jesus, I love you. We should have a love affair with the Lord Jesus. We should have a personal relationship with him. A personal relationship with him. An affectionate relationship with him. Personal, affectionate, private, and spiritual relationship with him. Our relationship, we should say, draw me, Lord. We will run after you. In Song of Songs, draw me. It doesn't say draw us. It says draw me. That's personal. And it says let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's affectionate. That means that's the most affectionate contact you can have with someone. So in a spiritual sense, we need to allow the Lord to kiss us with the kisses of his mouth. That's affectionate. That means when we get in the Word and we contact the Lord in the most intimate way, he kisses us with the kisses of his mouth. That's very affectionate. That's also very personal. Because, you know, you can only kiss one person at a time. You can't, your lips just, you know what I mean. You can only kiss one person at a time. So kissing someone is very personal, very personal, very affectionate. We also need to have a private time with the Lord every day. And Matthew 6:6 tells us this. Matthew 6:6 says, but you, when you pray, enter into your private room and shut your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So every day, we need to enter into our, have a private room that you can go to. I don't mean, maybe you don't have a private room physically, but have a private place that you can go to and talk to the Lord and have a personal time with him. Enter into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. You know, if you go to London, John Wesley's house is still in London, is still standing there. I took a tour of his house. He built a special room in his house where he could just go to pray. Isn't that wonderful? I think it'd be wonderful if all of our houses had a special room where we could just go to pray, you know. But anyway, we need to have a place where we can go to pray. And we need to have personal, private times with the Lord. Personal, affectionate, private, and spiritual times with the Lord. You know, when I was in Taipei, what hall was I at? Hall 3, I believe it was Hall 3. There's a lot of halls in the church in Taipei. I believe I was at Hall 3. And I wanted to have a private time with the Lord, a personal time with the Lord. So I got up early, and I went to the rooftop, to the top of the roof, and I thought, oh, I'm going to be able to find a place and have a private time with the Lord. I went up to the roof. There were saints everywhere on the roof, everywhere. They were everywhere. They were praying. So you know what I did? I got a chair. I pulled my chair up to the edge. I found a little place, and I put my hands like this. I said, Lord Jesus, I still love you. That was my closet, my prayer closet was just like this, you know. And the Lord met me. The Lord met me. No matter what your circumstances are, he will meet you where you are. So have a private time with him every day. Okay, we need to love the Lord. We need to talk to him by calling on his name. Saints, talk to him by calling on his name. Don't just say this. There's a big difference, okay? If you say, oh, I'm so tired. Or you say, oh, Lord Jesus, I'm so tired. That makes a big difference. If you say, oh, Lord Jesus, I'm so tired, he'll say, I'll be your strength. I'll be your energy. I'll be your support. I'll be your supply. You see, don't just talk. Talk to the Lord by calling on his name. Amen. Say, oh, Lord Jesus, I need you. Oh, Lord Jesus, I love you. Oh, Lord Jesus, right now, I didn't get much sleep last night, Lord, but I take you as my strength, Lord Jesus. Maybe I realize some of you didn't get much sleep. Anyway. Okay, we need to fellowship with him. We need to live by him and walk together with him day after day and hour after hour to be a co-walker with God. It's just like Enoch. Enoch walked with God. He walked with God. And in Genesis, it says that Noah walked with God. Genesis 6:9 says Noah walked with God. Noah was not just a co-worker with God. He was a co-walker with God. So in order to be a co-worker of God, we need to be a co-walker of God. Okay, that's Noah. Isn't that wonderful? I just think the picture of Noah is wonderful. Let's build up a practical and present Christ in our experience, whom we can enjoy, whom we can enter into, whom we can abide in by loving him, by fellowshipping with him, by talking to him, by praying to him. And we can enter into him, and he will save us from this crooked and perverted generation, and he will save us into the next age, the kingdom age.
Amen.
It's absolutely wonderful if we build up Christ in our experience today. Okay, now let's read F together. Let's read F together. So Abraham, he obeyed God's calling by faith, and he lived the life of the altar and the tent, and we'll see what this means. He was the friend of God. There are three verses that tell us this. James 2:23, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, and Isaiah 41, verse 18. These verses tell us that Isaiah was the friend of God. Isn't it good for God to be your friend?
Amen.
We need to pray, Lord, I want you to be my best friend, Lord. I want you to be my friend. I want to be the friend of God the way my forefather Abraham was. Now, one says this. It says, God called Abraham by appearing to him as the God of glory. By appearing to him as the God of glory. The one who transfused his essence into him. Saints, we need to pray, Lord, appear to me again and again. Appear to me in these meetings, Lord. Appear to me again and again this weekend. And appear to me again and again day by day. Lord, speak to me again and again. Appear to me again and again. Speak to me again and again. You know, why do I say this? This is a repeated process. Because in Acts 26:16, the Lord told Paul, he said, I will make you a minister and a witness of the things in which you have seen me and of the things in which I will appear to you. So that means the Lord appeared to Paul again and again. You see, so we need the Lord to appear to us again and again, and we need him to transfuse his essence into us. Now, God's glory was a great attraction to him. It separated him from the world unto God. And it was a great encouragement and strength that enabled him to follow God. And the same principle, God calls the New Testament believers by his invisible glory. God calls the New Testament believers by his invisible glory. Okay, now we have two. Abraham's faith did not originate with himself. Rather, his believing in God was a reaction to the transfusion of God's element into his being. Saints, this is a great, faith is a great, great thing to me. You know, in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says we need to look away to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Christ, firstly, he is the author of our faith. That means he begot faith in us. When we looked away to him, he transfused himself into us as our believing element to believe for us, to believe in us, through us, and for us. So faith didn't originate with us. It originated with Jesus. It originated with him. It doesn't originate with us. Our believing in God is a reaction to the transfusion of God's element into our being. I always wondered, how could you have faith? How could you just throw your mind in the wastebasket and say, I believe, you know? You know, before I was a believer, I thought Christians were very unintelligent people. I thought to be intelligent and to be a Christian was an oxymoron. And so until I had a professor in college who was a brilliant man. He was very, very brilliant. He was the former president of the university. He was a professor emeritus. And he was a Rhodes Scholar. He taught this class called Life and Teachings of Jesus. And so one of my best friends, he said, Ed, don't take that class. That class is very, very difficult. It's the only B I've ever made in my whole history in college. He made straight A's. This was the only B he made was in Life and Teachings of Jesus. Because, you know, you get in his class, you get into a lot of archaeological things and things like this, you know. But I said, Rick, I still want to take the class because I'm interested in it. I'm interested in the life and teachings of Jesus, even though I was an unbeliever. And so I took the class. This professor, he really infused Christ into me by who he was, not by what he said so much. At the beginning of class, he said, I want to let you all know that I'm a believer in Christ, that I believe in Christ. And I have to tell you this because when I teach, what I believe in will come out through what I teach because this is who I am. I'm a believer in Christ. I'm a Christian. And so that blew me away right there. I said, how could someone this smart be a Christian? That just blew me away. How could someone that smart be a Christian? But anyway, as class went on, you know, I used to like to argue with Christians. I would argue with them. I would try to get them upset. I was like Saul of Tarsus on the campus, you know. And we were having a class discussion one day. And we were discussing Matthew 5 through 7, you know, where it says, if someone hits you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek. If someone wants you to go 1 mile, you go the extra mile. If someone wants your, you know, this is my exposition, your suit coat, give them your shirt also, you know. And we were having a class discussion, and I raised my hand and I said, Dr. Lindquist, this is impossible. What's in Matthew 5 through 7 is impossible for any human being to do. And I said, besides that, if you did that, people would walk all over you. This was me as an unbeliever. They would walk all over you. And all the Christians in the class, they got so upset. They got really upset. And I almost gave myself 5. I'm like, all right, you know. But you know what he did? You know what he did? He didn't rebuke me or anything. He didn't take sides. He said, no, wait a second. He calmed the class down. He said, Mr. Marx has a good point. Mr. Marx. And I just went, wow, he said I had a good point. Mr. Marx has a good point. And then later we had to do a paper, an explication of a book that we had a book list that we were reading, that we were to read from. And so I read a book about Luke. And I read this book about Luke, and I would say it was historical fiction, you know, where there's a lot of non-biblical text about Luke and things like that. But anyway, I was reading this, and I wrote a paper on it, and at the end of the paper, I said something like this. I said, you know, what was in this book was wonderful, was wonderful. But I said, it's like if you go to a matinee, the theater, a matinee in the afternoon, and you think it's real, but you come outside and the sun hits your eyes and you realize it wasn't real at all. It was just a film. It wasn't real. And so I said something like this at the end of the paper. And at the end of the paper, you know what he wrote? Very interesting. I said, wow. He thought my paper was very interesting. You know, and it was controversial, you know. He was a believer in Christ, but he said, very interesting. You see, that cherished me. That cherished me. Very interesting. And so he was infusing faith into me little by little, little by little. At the end of my senior year, I went to him to ask for a recommendation to go to further schooling, graduate school. And I still remember that when I went into his office, I was convicted of my sins when I went into his office. And I tell you, it's not that he said anything to me. He didn't say, you're a sinner, Ed. What are you coming to my office for? Asking me for a recommendation. It's just that I was convicted of my sins. I said, you know what the Lord spoke to me when I went into his office, I realize now, is where are you? Where are you, Ed? What's happened to you? Where are you? You came here as a freshman. Where are you now? And so he said, he was very formal, you know, when he would talk to you. He said, Mr. Marks, come in. He said, of course, I'll be glad to give you a recommendation. And I was like, wow, he's glad to give me a recommendation, you know. Again, I was just, you know, I just thought, I don't deserve a recommendation from this man. But anyway, he said, how are you doing? He inquired about me. He talked to me a little bit about his family. And then at the end of our discussion, I said this to him. And I had tears in my eyes when I said this. I said, Dr. Lindquist, will I ever find what I'm looking for? And now, if we were there, we would have pulled out the mystery of human life and, you know, and started preaching the gospel. But he didn't have the mystery of human life. He didn't know the Lord the way we do. He was a very conservative Christian, you know. He said, don't worry, Mr. Marks, you'll find it. Don't worry, Mr. Marks, you'll find it. I said, will I ever find what I'm looking for? He said, don't worry, Mr. Marks, you'll find it. So I left his office, and I was in tears when I left his office. And then I moved to Houston. And to make a long story short, I moved to Houston. It was real easy to get jobs in Houston. I moved to Houston. And I was doing my laundry one day, and I was in a laundromat, and there was a booklet in the laundromat, and the title of the booklet was I Found It. Can you imagine that? I Found It. I said, wow, what is this? Maybe this is it. I Found It. So I opened that booklet. It had testimonies in there of people who were saved, who got saved, who received the Lord as their Lord and Savior. And that touched me more than anything because I couldn't argue. Saints, sometimes the best thing is to tell your testimony to someone. People can't argue with your experience. They can't argue with your testimony, you see. So their testimonies touched me. Then at the end, there was a prayer. I went in the back of the laundromat and I prayed that prayer. And I received the Lord as my life and Savior. Amen. So while my clothes were being washed, I got washed in the blood. I got washed with the Spirit. But that all came from you know, there were many persons who along the way who touched me with the Lord. But this one person, he infused me with the Lord little by little so that faith would spring up in me. You see that? And so he's with the Lord now. When I came into the recovery, I sent him a recovery version. He read some of the notes in it, and he said, oh, I really enjoy this very much. Soon after that, he went to be with the Lord. But I'm very thankful to him to this day, because without him, I wouldn't have received the Lord, you know. And he cherished me and nourished me with Christ by his behavior, by who he was. Okay. Christ is the author of our faith. He infuses us with himself as faith. He infuses us with himself as our believing element to believe for us. Now, isn't that a great miracle?
Amen.
Hello.
Amen.
Isn't that a great miracle?
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
So we need to get people to look away unto Jesus.
Amen.
And if they look at Jesus, he will beget faith in them. He will become their believing element to believe for them. Okay, now 3 says, Abraham lived the life of the altar and the tent. If we would walk in the steps of Abraham's faith, we must build an altar signifying that our life on earth is for God, and then pitch a tent indicating that we do not belong to God, belong to the world, I'm sorry, indicating that we do not belong to the world. We do belong to God. But when we pitch a tent, it indicates that we do not belong to the world. So, we need to build an altar signifying that our life on earth is for God. We need to pitch a tent indicating that we do not belong to the world. We do not belong to the world. You know, it says concerning Abraham, it says that God called him and he went out not knowing where he was going. He went out not knowing where he was going. So what he did was he took God's presence as his traveling map. He took God's presence as his traveling map. You know, now we have these GPSs. These GPSs are amazing to me. You know, you have them in your car. It shows you where you're going. And there's a voice on there that says, turn left. Turn left. When you come to this fork in the road, turn right. You'll go 1.5 miles, and then you turn left. And there's a voice on there. Well, listen. God, our GPS is God's present satellite, right? We have an inner satellite within us, right? And that is God's presence. His presence is our real GPS, our real GPS. Okay, now, Abraham built 3 altars in the land of Canaan. Now let me read A first under 3. A says, building an altar means that we offer everything we are and have to God. This is the real worship of God. An altar means that our life is for God, that God is our life, and the meaning of our life is God. Saints, I hope this weekend God would appear to each one of us in a fresh way and that we would all build an altar. We would all build an altar. Which means that we offer everything we are and we have to God, and that's the real worship of God. It means that our life is for God, that God is our life, that the meaning of God. We all need to build such an altar. Now, Abraham built 3 altars in Canaan. One altar he built in Shechem. In Shechem. Shechem means shoulder, the shoulder signifies power. The power of life. The power of life. So when you build an altar and you consecrate all that you are and have to God, you will have the power of Zoe. The power of life. He also built an altar between Bethel and Ai. Ai is capital A, small letter I. Capital A, small letter I. Small letter I. So he built a second altar between Bethel and Ai, which stand in contrast to each other. Bethel means the house of God. Ai means a heap of ruins. A heap of ruins. This means that in the eyes of the called ones, only Bethel, the house of God, is worthwhile. Everything else is a heap of ruins. So everything other than the church to us is a heap of ruins. Is a heap of ruins. Also, he built an altar in Hebron. Hebron means fellowship. Means fellowship. This is where he spent most of his time. He spent most of his time in Hebron in fellowship with God. And he built this altar in Hebron was at the oak of Moreh. I'm sorry, was at the oaks of Mamre. Mamre, M-A-M-R-E. And Mamre means strength or fatness with riches for transfusion, infusion, saturation, and permeation by the sealing spirit. Strength or fatness with riches for transfusion, infusion, saturation, and permeation by the sealing spirit. So when we fellowship with God, We get the sealing of the Spirit. And when the Spirit seals you, it's just like when you have a seal. When you have a seal and you seal something with a seal, the ink on that seal gets mingled with the paper. So when we enjoy the Lord, when we fellowship with the Lord, when we love the Lord, when we consecrate ourselves to the Lord, He seals us more and more. He seals us more and more. And so we get more of the divine heavenly ink in our being, mingled with our being. Not only that, the seal implies image. We get more of His image on us so that people can see that we express Him. We express Him. So the more sealing we get, the more image we receive of God, the more expression we have of God. Not only that, when you seal something, if you seal a book with your name, it shows that you own that book. So when God seals us, it means that He owns us. He owns us. So people can see on us something's different about us. Something's different about us. That we're owned by God, that we have God's expression, and that we're mingled with God. Anyway, it's just wonderful. Just wonderful. Okay, now B says, Abraham's dwelling in a tent testified that he did not belong to the world, but live the life of a sojourner on earth. Erecting a tent is an expression, a declaration that we do not belong to this world, that we belong to another country, the New Jerusalem. Our country is the New Jerusalem. Isn't that wonderful? And actually, we are becoming the New Jerusalem, so we're becoming this country. So we're living in the tent of the church life today. We're waiting for its consummation, which is the New Jerusalem, which is the ultimate tent of meeting, the tabernacle. Okay, now we come to let's see, this is A, B. We come to 4, am I right? Okay, 4 says, to live by faith as Abraham did is to cooperate with Christ in His heavenly ministry, not only by living a life of the altar and the tent, but also by fighting for the brother. Brothers and sisters, we need to fight for one another. We shouldn't criticize one another. If one of us is out of it, if we don't see one another, let's fight for one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's minister Christ to one another. You know, when Abraham, this story of Abraham is a story of Abraham and Lot. And Lot left Abraham. And Lot shouldn't have left Abraham, but he left Abraham. And Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, which is what was, of course, was a very evil city. Eventually, he lived in Sodom. Well, eventually, there was this battle between 4 kings and 5 kings, and the 4 kings defeated the 5 kings. One of the 5 kings was the king of Sodom. And so these 4 kings captured Sodom, and they captured Lot. And so Abraham didn't criticize Lot. He didn't say, well, Lot got what he deserved. He should have never left me. You know, he didn't say this. He got his 318 trained men from his house, and he went out against these 4 kings. He defeated them, and he recovered Lot. He recovered all of Lot's possessions. Now, that was special forces, 318 men against 4 kings. Those are real special forces there. Those special forces because God was behind this. God in Christ was praying for Abraham. Now, A says, because the land around Sodom was rich, Lot journeyed there towards Sodom. Eventually, he moved into the city, lived there, and settled there. Under God's sovereignty, Sodom was conquered, and Lot was taken captive. B says, Abraham did not count the weak point of his brother and did not take pleasure in Lot's suffering and calamity. As far as Abraham was concerned, it was a shame for him to see that his brother had been captured. C says, when Abraham received the information about Lot's capture, he made a strong decision to fight for Lot. Also, before Abraham went out to war, he prayed, lifting up his hand to Jehovah, God the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. D says, Abraham decided to take his 318 men and fight against the 4 kings and their armies due to the fact that behind the scenes, Melchizedek was interceding for Lot, Abraham, and Abraham's fighting. Now, to know the God of Abraham is to know Christ in His heavenly ministry as our kingly high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In his earthly ministry, Christ was a high priest according to the order of Aaron for the putting away of sin. But in his heavenly ministry, Christ is designated a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek to minister to us the process God for the overcoming of sin, for the overcoming of sin. So Abraham did these four kings, and he regained Lot. He regained Lot as he fought for God's interest and fought for Lot. And we need to fight for one another. We need to fight for one another by praying for one another, by ministering Christ into one another. Okay, that's D. Now let's see, let's come to Isaac now, G. Am I right? Am I on the right? Am I still on the right point? Everybody's with me, right? Okay. Now Isaac was a model, a pattern of the enjoyment of God's grace for God's good pleasure. For God's good pleasure. You know, Genesis 26, 12, and 13. Actually, I'll just read verse 13 to you. This talks about Isaac. It says, the man became rich, and he continued to grow richer until he became very rich. And wouldn't you like the Bible to say that about you? The man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very rich. Well, this is a picture. This is a picture of the surpassing riches of God's grace. We need to grow rich. We need to become rich with God's grace and continue to grow richer with God's grace until we become very rich with God's grace. Now, in Acts 11, 23, this tells us that when Barnabas arrived in Antioch, he actually saw the grace of God. That means the grace of God, the enjoyment of God, was visible to him, was visible to him. You know, what this means is that the triune God, they were enjoying the triune God so much that he was expressed in their salvation, he was expressed in their change in life, he was expressed in their holy living, and he was expressed in their gifts that they exercised in their meetings. So grace became visible to Barnabas when he went to Antioch. You know, before my dad got saved, the brothers invited him to the brothers' house. And I was really concerned because I was just wondering, what are the brothers going to do with my dad, you know? Are they going to blow him out of the water? You know, I just didn't know how they were going to take care of my dad. My dad was not an easy case. He was an older man, you know. He wasn't saved yet. And brothers were so wonderful with my dad. They were so Jesusly human with him. And after the evening was over, you know, my mother was a believer. He said to her, and he was an unbeliever. He said to her, he said, Dorothy, I never saw people like that. They are shining. They are shining. So even as an unbeliever, he saw the enjoyment of God was visible to him. You see, he saw these people are shining. Eventually he got saved, and he's with the Lord now. So he really appreciated the church life very much before he went to be with the Lord. Okay, one says, after Abraham's natural strength and self-effort were dealt with by God, Isaac was born. This implies that Isaac was born of grace, which is represented by Sarah. Isaac was born of grace, which is represented by Sarah. You know, Sarah, you know, I'd just like to say this. Sarah laughed twice. She laughed twice. Now, you may wonder why I'm talking about Sarah laughing twice. But she laughed twice. You know, Isaac's name means laughter. That's his name. Can you imagine a brother coming in the room and you say, hi, brother, laughter? Anyway, that's what Isaac's name means. You know, and so when the Lord visited, first he visited Abraham, and he said, and it says, Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? You know, so Abraham laughed. And then when God, with two angels, visited Abraham and Sarah, and they were in their tent, and it says Sarah, anyway, it says that the Lord said that Sarah would have a child. And it says, Sarah laughed within herself. She laughed inside. And she said this, she said, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And you know what God said? He said, why did Sarah laugh? Why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah said, I didn't laugh. Because she laughed inside herself. She said, I didn't laugh. He said, no, but you did laugh. No, but you did laugh. So he caught her laughing, right? But anyway, she laughed another time. And the second time she laughed was when Isaac was born. She laughed. And it says, Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac, his son, was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Now, what does that mean? The first laugh means it's impossible with men. The second laugh means it's possible with God. What's impossible with man is possible with God. You didn't think you were going to come. Maybe there's a few people here who didn't think you were going to come here this weekend. Someone may have invited you. You may have gone, ha, 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 yeah, sure. Sure, I'm going to come to the retreat. That's the first laugh. But now you're here, you can laugh the second laugh. Ha, 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 I'm here this weekend. Praise the Lord. You know? Two laughs. One is impossible with man. The second laugh is possible with God. That's resurrection. That's resurrection. You can apply that to a lot of our circumstances, right? How am I going to do this? You know, you just kind of laugh. How am I going to take this situation? How am I going to survive? Well, somehow, grace brings you through. And you have a second laugh. And that's the laugh that's possible with God. It's impossible with man, but that's possible with God. Okay, let's read two all together. Grace is God in Christ as the Spirit.
God into our being, our children, to be everything to us, and to do everything in us, through us, and for us, so that he can become the constituent of our being, the building up of the body of Christ, to consummate the new Jerusalem.
So grace is God in Christ as the Spirit, wrought into our being for our enjoyment, to be everything to us and do everything in us, through us, and for us, so that he can become the constituent of our being for the building up of the body of Christ to consummate the new Jerusalem. Saints, look at three. It is our destiny to enjoy the grace of God. Isn't that wonderful? This destiny was preordained before the foundation of the world. Then 4 says, Isaac was grown up in grace. To grow in grace is to grow in the enjoyment of all that Christ is to us as our spiritual food and living water. 5 says, the Spirit of grace is the grace of life, the very grace of God, the God of all grace, and the all-sufficient grace. This grace is now with our spirit. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with our spirit. Saints, our spirit is a country of grace. Our mind is a country of quarreling. If you stay in your mind and you neglect your spirit, you'll argue with other people. But our spirit is a country of grace. It's a country of the enjoyment of God in Christ. 6 says, the way to daily receive and enjoy grace is to turn to the Spirit, exercise the Spirit, and enthrone the Lord. And he says, God's throne is the source of the flowing grace. Whenever we fail to enthrone the Lord, dethroning him, the flow of grace stops. B says, if we enthrone the Lord Jesus within us, the Spirit as the river of water of life will flow out from the throne of grace to supply us. In this way, we shall receive grace and enjoy grace. 7 says, through our enjoyment of grace, the kingdom of God will be realized and God in Christ will be fully expressed for eternity. Okay, now we come to Jacob. The experience of Jacob was governed by his dream of Bethel, the house of God. We know that Jacob dreamed a dream, and he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on earth. This ladder reached the heavens, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on this ladder. Well, who is this ladder? In John 1:51, the Lord told Nathanael, he said, "You shall see greater things than these, Nathanael. You shall see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So the Lord Jesus was telling Nathanael in John 1:51, "I am that very ladder in Genesis 28. I am that ladder upon whom the angels of God were ascending and descending." And when Jacob awoke from his dream, he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So, the place where Christ is, the place where Christ connects heaven to earth and brings earth to heaven, is the house of God. It's the gate of heaven. So the house of God is also our spirit. It's not only the church, it's also our spirit. So when we get into our spirit, we enter into the gate of heaven. Amen. You know, don't wait to go to heaven. You can go. You can be in heaven right now by being in your spirit, right? Amen. Your spirit is the gate of heaven, and it's the house of God. Now one says, Jacob's dream was a dream of God's goal, a dream of Bethel, a dream of the house of God, which is the church today, which will consummate in the New Jerusalem as the eternal dwelling place of God and his redeemed elect. In his humanity, Christ became a joining ladder to join heaven, God, and earth, man, into one. Three says, our human spirit is also the dwelling place of God. Whenever we turn to our spirit, we sense Christ bringing God, heaven, to us, and joining us to God, heaven. Thus, Christ as the heavenly ladder is the stairway to bring God to us and to join us to God. Four says, Israel means one who struggles with God and the Prince of God. The Christian life is a life of struggling with God to be transformed by God into a Prince of God, into a Prince of God. Now, under this, A says, transformation is the metabolic function of the life of God in the believers by the addition of the element of the divine life of Christ into our being to be expressed outwardly in the image of Christ. Transformation is a great miracle, brothers and sisters. You know, regeneration takes place in a moment. Transfiguration takes place in the twinkling of an eye. But transformation is a long tunnel that we have to pass through. But transformation is a great miracle. It's a great, when you see people come in the church life, or you see people before they got saved, and you see them after they got saved, they're in the church life, you can see that they're undergoing transformation. We had this brother among us who was, I would say he was a hippie, and he had hair everywhere, and he wore psychedelic clothing, and no one told him, you need to cut your hair, you need to change your dress, you know. But anyway, he just kept enjoying the Lord. And as he enjoyed the Lord, the hair began to see his face more. You know, the clothing changed. And eventually he looked just like we look, just like we look now. And he went to the Department of Motor Vehicles to get a new driver's license. And so he turned in the old driver's license. And the lady looked at the old driver's license, and she just couldn't believe it. She just looked at it, and she looked at him, and she looked at it, and she looked at him, because it was totally different person. So he said to her, he looked at her, and he said, "Jesus did it." Jesus did it. And Jesus is doing it in all of us. He's transforming us. Okay, now B says, Isaac, Rebekah, and Esau were used by God to put Jacob into the oven of transformation. Saints, we're in the oven of transformation. There's a place in that oven for all of us. But while we're in the oven, we need to be enjoying the Lord, right? And Laban and Jacob's wives were the fire burning in that oven. Jacob's history shows that God sovereignly arranges each aspect of the environment of his chosen ones so that he may carry out his work of transformation within them. Five says, through the process of transformation, Jacob became mature in the divine life to reign in life. His supplanting hands became blessing hands, and his speaking became God's speaking. A says, to be transformed is to be metabolically changed in our natural life, and to be mature is to be filled with the divine life that changes us. These, as Jacob's supplanting hands, became blessing hands. Blessing is the overflow of life. So at the end of Jacob's life, he blessed everyone. He blessed Pharaoh. You know, the person who blesses is greater than the person who's blessed, which means that he was greater than Pharaoh. He blessed Pharaoh. He blessed his grandchildren. He blessed his sons. He blessed his grandchildren. He was just blessing everyone. And blessing is the overflow of life. The overflow of life. C says, as a God-constituted person, Jacob was saturated with God. Thus his speaking was God speaking, and his word was God's word. Now we come to Joseph. Lastly, Joseph is the reigning aspect of Jacob. Jacob signifies the transformation in life and the maturity in life, and Joseph signifies the reigning aspect of Jacob's life, because Joseph reigned over all of Egypt. He ruled and reigned over all of Egypt. So 6 says, Joseph overcame sufferings because he was strengthened by God, the mighty one of Jacob, and the all-sufficient one, and because he saw that everything was arranged by God to be a blessing to him. This is an absolutely marvelous point. You know, his brothers threw him into a pit, and then they sold him away. You know, sold him, and then deceived their father by telling him that he was probably torn by beasts. He was killed by beasts. But they sold him into captivity. And so he was in captivity. But wherever he was, the Lord was with him. The Lord's presence was with him, and the Lord blessed him. Eventually he became the ruler over all of Egypt, just under Pharaoh. But you know, his brothers, after his brothers discovered who he was, his brothers were very concerned. You know, they kind of said to themselves, we're in big trouble now. You know, look what we did to our brother, and now he's the ruler of Egypt. And so you know what Joseph said to them? He says, Genesis 45:5. He says, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Can you imagine? He had that realization. Don't be grieved or angry that you sold me here, because it was actually God who sent me here before you to preserve your life, to preserve your life. And he said this in Genesis 50, verse 20. He says, even though you intended evil against me, God intended it for good, to do as it is this day, to preserve alive a numerous people, which was Israel. You know, there was a big famine at that time. So to preserve Israel, they had to go to Egypt to get the grain, because Joseph was the manager of all the food at that time during that famine. Now, this is why Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks at all times for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to our God and Father. And this is why 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks. Saints, we need to thank the Lord. Be thankful people. You know, the one thing that touched me after I got saved is I became a thankful person. Because I remember before I got saved, if people would say, oh, it's a wonderful day, I would say, oh, it could be better. You know what I mean? I wasn't thankful for anything. If the birds were singing, I'd say, oh, that's too loud, you know. But the sign of a praying person is a thankful person, So if we are praying people, we will be people who are full of thanks, and we will be able to thank the Lord at all times for all things. So we need to graduate to that. You know, firstly, we need to thank the Lord for the good things. Then we need to thank the Lord at all times for all things, You know, I was with this brother in the Dominican Republic. We were giving a conference, and the airline lost our luggage. And we were speaking outdoors in Central America. You know, it's very hot there. And so all we had was the clothes on our back. And so I was like, what are we going to do? You know, for me to go to, there's not many tall men stores in the Dominican Republic, you know what I mean, for me to get new clothes. And so I got a new shirt. I still remember that shirt. That shirt fit me. I found a shirt that fit me. But when I got home and washed it, it shrunk, just shrunk, you know. But this dear brother, he kept saying this to me, and it really touched me. I would say, oh, Lord, What about our luggage, you know? But my oh Lord was really an oh no, you know? Was an oh no, our luggage, Lord, our luggage, Lord. At least I was talking to the Lord. But this brother said to me, he said, Ed, just remember, we need to give thanks at all times for all things. And so that really turned me, and we said, thank you, Lord Jesus, together. You know, we said, thank you. Eventually, our luggage came. It was toward the end of the conference, though. But it got there. It got there. So, but we were okay. But anyway, we need to be like Joseph and realize that everything is under God's sovereignty and everything works together for our good so that we would be conformed to the image of God's Son. Okay, this is the kernel of the book of Genesis. Hope that we saw something this morning and yesterday. And we have 45 minutes for sharing now. We have plenty of time to share. So come to the microphone and share something. Let me say this. You know, especially those of you who haven't shared, come up and share something. If you've shared already, it's okay for you to share again. But I would say this. You know, when you share, don't analyze. You know, lots of times we sit there, we say, okay, I'm going to share this first, this second, this third, then oh, maybe I should share the third part first, the second part third, and we analyze. And the more we analyze, the more we're paralyzed. The more you analyze, the more you're paralyzed. Just come up and share something that the Lord touched you with. The Lord touched you in this meeting. Come up and share something very simple that the Lord touched you with. Don't analyze. And don't think this. You know, sometimes we come up to the mic, and we forget what we're going to share. We're going to share one, two, and three, and we just shared one and half of two, and we forgot three. And then we sit down and we say, oh, I'm never going to share again. Don't say that. Don't say that. Just keep speaking. Keep speaking. We need to speak to one another. Amen. We need to prophesy. Amen. He who prophesies builds up the church. Amen. Okay, now it's your turn to share.